Holy Father God, is it true we are debtors to your mercy? We are debtors to your mercy just in our lives, the breath that we're given, the lives that we're given, the physical provision we're given. We're all debtors to your mercy even in that way, Father. For those that are secure in Christ, in our reconciled relationship with you, we are debtors to your mercy in an eternal way. Father, as we open your word today to hear more of the history of Paul in the book of Acts. Father, a man who, as carried along by your Spirit, wrote of his great debt to all mankind to tell them the gospel because of your mercy in his life. Father, I pray your word would pierce us, would change us, would transform our lives by the renewal of our minds. Father, give us ears to hear what you would have for us to hear. Father, give me clarity of speech, and may your Spirit guide my words. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Good morning, Grace Fellowship Church. I don't know how many of us in here know of Ravi Zacharias. I'm guessing many of us. Ravi Zacharias was an apologist, a Christian apologist, had a fairly large ministry. He died back in May of this past year. And recently, there's been, since then, been lots of conversation and revelation of sin in his life, of great sexual immorality. And this was a man who was very well known and in Christian circles and had a very large ministry. And I was trying to research what church he belonged to, and I couldn't find it. And that's one of the issues that I think might be a problem. He had a huge ministry and had a board of directors, and the board of directors weren't even of the same church. I do know that from my research. So they had a parachurch ministry that was not even led by a local assembly. And I don't even know. I'm sure he was a member of a church. I just can't find that information. But in the letter that his ministry had just reached, the people who were the board of his directors of the ministry that he had that's still there, and he wrote in there something about their failure to give him oversight. And there's so many. Look, I bring this up because it's on the minds of my brother Billy. He texted me yesterday about that, and when he texted me about those things, I know those things are out there. They're out there. People talk about this. Maybe some of you wonder about this. I know Brother Tony put a post up that referenced him in some way. And I want to encourage us with something. I don't think that it's clear. It's evident and obvious that he was a very sexually immoral man. It's become very clear and admitted and confessed, if you will, by those that were in his life. And my takeaway isn't that we would sit around and question his salvation. His eternal destiny is sure. There's nothing that we're going to talk about that's going to change where he is. So there's really no sense in that, judging his salvation. And I don't think we should make attacks on him, or we should try to make apology for his life. That's really, and maybe none of us do because we don't know him that well. That's really not the point. Here's my takeaway. Hebrews 3. Beginning in chapter or verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. This is a warning that is given in the book of Hebrews. It's a warning that pertains to all of us at all times. We have been given the means of grace of God, of a local assembly, of the brethren that we do life with. that we're to exhort one another if there's sinfulness in our lives. We are to know one another's lives. Oh, that Ravi Zacharias would have somebody knowing his life, which it appears he didn't. That we are warned to exhort one another so that we would not be hardened from the deceitfulness of sin. Don't be private. Don't keep your secrets to yourself. Don't make them be dug up by others. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Again, the warning is, gather together, exhort one another, that you not fall into sin. If we take nothing else from the life of Ravi Zacharias and what's come out since his death, it is that secret sin will not remain secret. And it will come to light, if not ever on this earth, which most of the time it does, it will come to light when you stand before God for judgment. And God's given us the brethren. He's given us the brethren to carry our burdens, to pray for us, that we can confess to one another. If you have secret sin, talk about it. Confess it. Ask for prayer. Turn from it. But these things that are done in the dark, they will come to light. And God has been very gracious to us. And I guess my understanding or my belief is that we have a fairly open and honest and knowing one another local assembly. I don't know that there's a lot of people getting away with a lot of things, but I would be very naive to think that some of us in here don't have secret sin that is unconfessed. And if that's you, repent. Confess. Seek the mercy and the grace of God. Don't get in the weeds and argue about someone who's passed away salvation. But learn from that testimony of destruction and horrible sin that was covered up and unknown and very damaging. And Ravi Zacharias has stood before God in judgment, either in Christ or not in Christ, and so will we. And we are warned in Hebrews to not have our hearts hardened by the deceitfulness of sin and to exhort one another while it's called today. So let's do that, brothers and sisters. Okay, we are in Acts chapter 26. And last week we started with Paul's testimony before Agrippa. Again, a brief review to get our minds back there, which is kind of what it starts with me every week when I do sermon prep. Paul had gone to Jerusalem after his third missionary journey. He had gone to Jerusalem for Passover. When he was there, he was grabbed by the Judean Jews because the Jews from Ephesus, or an Asian Jew, made claims against him. So these Judean of being one who's defiling the temple, one who was anti-Semitic, anti-Jewish, and so they grabbed him and they tried to beat him to death. Claudius Lysias, the Roman cohort, the Roman governor of Jerusalem that was in Fort Antonio, they saw that. The soldiers went and they pulled Paul out of there. The Roman soldiers protected Paul from the beating he was taking. Paul went up and preached the sermon to all those Jews that had tried to kill him. Then he had a trial in front of Claudius Lysias with the Sanhedrin. Claudius Lysias had not found him to be guilty of anything. So Claudius Lysias, with 470 soldiers, took him to Caesarea, to Felix, who was the governor, the Roman governor there in Caesarea. And remember, there was a trial with Felix and the Sanhedrin. And like Claudius Lysias, Felix did not find anything that he could charge Paul with. And so then he put him in prison. Remember, he punted that football down the field and just put Paul in prison for 2 years. And then Festus was the new governor. And Festus, when he got into office there in Judea, the Roman governor Festus, he went and had his own. Well, the Jews wanted Paul dealt with. So he then had a trial there in Caesarea before with the Sanhedrin. And he too said, I don't see anything wrong. And he sent the Sanhedrin on. Then King Agrippa, King Herod Agrippa II, became the new governor. Came to meet the governor Festus. He was the king. He was the Jewish king. Remember, he was kind of a vassal king. He didn't have a lot of power. He was appointed by the Romans, but he was the king of the Jews. Herod was, and he came through to meet Festus, this new governor, and in this big meeting, one of the things they did was Festus wanted Agrippa to hear Paul's testimony, because Festus needed to send Paul to Rome, to Caesar, to be tried, and he had no charges to put against him. So he's in front of Agrippa, and for Festus's purposes, it's to hear Agrippa's take on the Paul situation, so he can see what to accuse him of as he sends him to Rome to be tried by Caesar. From Agrippa's point of view, Agrippa has been wanting to hear about this, wanting to hear from Paul. The scriptures would tell us he's been wanting to hear from Paul, this guy who's causing all these problems in Judaism. And for Paul, it's another chance to give his testimony. So if you stand, we will read verses 4 through 32. We went 4 through 18 last week, and we will do the remainder today, possibly. Remember, Paul's standing now before Agrippa. He started to speak, and he says, "My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest part of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here, testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. As he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing deserving to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. You may be seated. I was extremely encouraged as I was preparing this week to preach this sermon. And I'm hopeful that you will be encouraged and edified and reproofed and corrected as would be necessary. Last week we started this big section that we just read, looking at, in verses 4 through 18, Paul's testimony to Agrippa. This we saw this template of a testimony that we use around here, even for membership. He gave in verses 4 through 11 his life before believing on Christ. He described how he was a doctrinally solid Pharisee. He was one so zealous that he persecuted Christians, even unto death. And that was the epitome of his self-righteousness. So he talked about his rebellion toward God. And then in verses 12 through 18, he spoke of his conversion. As a Pharisee under the authority of the high priests and the Sanhedrin, remember, he was headed toward Damascus, and he was going there to arrest Jewish Christians and to bring them back to Jerusalem to face trial. And on that road, Jesus appeared to him and showed him his persecution of the church, and that was actually persecution against him, Jesus. And that he needed to turn from his sins and turn to God in contrition through Jesus Christ. And so he had this conversion that happened to him in Damascus. And on the road to Damascus, as he was headed to persecute more Christians, God saved him. God appeared to him. Now today, we'll pick up in verse 19, the third part of that testimony, his life as a Christian. Paul is now going to describe his life as a Christian to Festus, or to Agrippa, I'm sorry. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, apathetes, disobedient, impersuasible. It's two words, without. Patho means to obey or be persuaded by. Patho we see throughout the New Testament. It's a word that's used about submitting to the elders of a church, about submitting to a parent or to a husband. So he says, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. This word, apatho, is one that's used speaking of the wicked false prophets that were perverting the faith. They were saying Jesus plus circumcision, and Paul is writing to Titus about these kind of people. To the pure, Titus 1:15, to the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. They were not obedient to Christ. They were not persuaded about the truth of Christ. They were preaching Christ plus something. This word, apathetes, John 3:36, whoever believes, pistis, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey, there's the word we see here in Acts. Does not obey, the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. If one is impersuasible concerning Jesus Christ and does not obey him, they will remain under God's wrath. So Paul says, look, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Paul says, I was obedient, in other words. I was not disobedient to Jesus' call on my life, the one that he had just described in verses 14 through 18. remember, he was on his road to Damascus. He heard the voice. He was knocked to the ground. He heard the voice. And Jesus says, he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he says, "I'm Jesus who you're persecuting." Then in verse 16, here's the heavenly vision. He sees Jesus, this light brighter than any light of the noonday sun. And then Jesus speaks to him. Here's the instruction he gives to Paul. "But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." That's exactly what Paul did. He listened to Christ's commands. He was persuaded by Christ. He was persuaded and obeyed his heavenly vision. He obeyed Jesus, the risen Messiah. Paul is telling Agrippa that after Jesus rescued him on the road to Damascus, he has lived a life of obedience to Jesus Christ. This is what a born from above, spirit-filled new creation does. He or she obeys or is persuaded by King Jesus. So Paul's telling Agrippa, "When I got saved, I obeyed. I was not obedient to what I was called, or disobedient to what I was called to." This is part of his testimony, that as a Christian, as one who had been saved by Jesus, he was obedient. He was not disobedient to the heavenly call, to the heavenly vision. Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" Paul says, "I do what he tells me. I'm not disobedient." John 14:15. This is Paul's testimony. Remember, his testimony of before Christ, his salvation, and now what life is like after he's been rescued, after he's been saved. It's a life of obedience. John 14:15-25. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I'll ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and be in you. I will leave you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you." The life of a Christian, as Paul's describing it, is a life of obedience. It's a life of not being disobedient to the heavenly call. This is what he's telling Agrippa. "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. You know I'm standing here in front of you because I'm in bondage. I'm in chains. You know the Jews want to kill me. But I'm telling you, once I heard the call from Christ, I was not disobedient, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles. This is how life changed me, Agrippa. I went from a Pharisee that hated Christians. I went from one who was persecutor of Christians to being persecuted by Christians. This is what happened in my life, Agrippa. This is the transforming power of Christ in my life. I obeyed Jesus' commands and immediately started proclaiming salvation in Christ alone. No longer persecuting Christians, but being persecuted as a Christian. He tells about how he immediately became obedient. He did not disobey the heavenly calling. The calling was to go and spread the gospel. Yes, and immediately, chapter 9, verse 18, immediately something like scale fell from his eyes. He regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." Now, what happened to him then? They tried to kill him. Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When the many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. And he left. And where did he go? He went to Jerusalem. And as soon as he went to Jerusalem, what did he do? He attempted to join the disciples. They were afraid of him. Barnabas took him and he brought him to the disciples to declare how he had, on the road, he had seen the Lord and spoke to him, how Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them in Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. Paul says, "Agrippa, as soon as I got saved, immediately I started to call out, I started to live out the vision, the heavenly vision, the calling to which I was called. And that is to proclaim the gospel to Jews and Gentiles." And what was the message that he was declaring? What was the message that he tells Agrippa he was declaring? "Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the regions of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance." He's telling the gospel message. He's telling, "Here's what I was declaring. I was declaring what was necessary to go from darkness to light. What was necessary to get forgiveness of sins to Gentiles and Jews. This is what I was declaring. And here was my declaration that they should repent, turn to God, and perform deeds in keeping with their repentance." We see three parts to the conversion of a sinner that Paul is now giving to Agrippa. The sinner that's dead in his sins to a born again, new creation, reconciled to the God of the universe, forgiven of their sins. Here's what's necessary to have that happen. This was the same message that Jesus himself had gave. First, that they should repent. Metanoeo. We've all heard this before, but here's the message. Metanoeo. It means to change one's life based on complete change of attitude and thought concerning sin and righteousness. Repentance, metanoeo, is necessary. A change of attitude towards sin and righteousness, an understanding of the law of God and one violation of that law. This is how the gospel message begins. Paul says, "I was telling everyone, everywhere I went, to repent." Metanoeo. It's a necessary part of the gospel call. This is useful for us. It is useful for us, one, to run it through the filter of the gospel we've been saved to. Reminding ourselves of the gospel that we've been saved by. And then how we are to articulate this gospel to others, this good news to others, this repentance that Paul was preaching, three parts. The first part was repent. That was his command. And as we've looked at before, that part of the gospel proclamation was in every person who brought that we see in the New Testament. Repentance, or repent, metanoeo, is a necessary part of the gospel call. John the Baptist in the herald of Jesus in Matthew 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And what did he preach? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one, this is he who is spoken of by prophet Isaiah. The voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So John the Baptist is the herald to tell of the coming Messiah. And his first word of his gospel proclamation is, change your mind as it relates to righteousness and sin. Jesus' message that he preached, as he was preaching salvation, remember he came out of the desert, Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying what? Repent. Metanoeo. This is the very first part of a gospel call. Repent. Have your mind changed which will then change your life as to your view of sin and righteousness. The 12 apostles, when they were sent out two by two by Jesus in Mark's gospel. So they went out and proclaimed that the people should repent. So we've got John the Baptist, we've got Jesus, now we've got his apostles going out and saying that. And then at Pentecost, what does Peter say to those that were cut to the heart by the message he had preached? When they ask what they must do, what's he say? Peter said to them, repent. Peter again in John 3:19, repent, therefore, and turn back. Paul is preaching the same message to the Gentiles in Athens. Remember when he's in Athens? What does he say to them? In Athens, the Gentiles, the times of ignorance of God over the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Look, I know maybe around here we actually can run through a filter. Well, look, we've heard this 100 times. We know this. Okay, do we? Do we know that the gospel, the three parts to a gospel or to what's necessary to salvation is repentance? It's what is preached. Is that what we preach? Is what we preach to our children a message that begins with their need to repent? Is that the message we begin with? You see, being an apologist is fine. I would argue that's mainly for believers. But if you're an apologist that doesn't, a Christian apologist that wants to go out and argue worldviews with people, when you do have the right worldview, by the way, but you fail to call them to repentance, and you just have a dialogue that tries to prove to them God exists, and you leave out repentance, that is no gospel. We see the necessity of repentance in Revelation 16:9. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their teeth in anguish, tongues in anguish, and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The call to salvation begins with a call to repentance. This is what those who we witness to must understand. You see, I know so many people who grew up in Christian homes who know a lot of things about the Bible, who actually really think they're pretty good, that they're okay on their own. And that they have no need to change their mind. They know God. They know God because they've been raised being taught about God. And while that's true and good that we teach them who God is, what they need to understand is and be shown is how their minds are rebellious to the laws of God, how their character does not match up with the character of God, and how they must change their mind as to sin and righteousness. Understanding that their sin has them separated and their righteousness is that they can only find that in Christ. Paul's message that he preached in order to turn men from darkness to light and to receive forgiveness of sins was this, that they should repent. Next, and turn to God. Repent and turn to God. One must turn away from sin and in contrition turn to God. The word for turn to, epistrephomai, toward in the direction of, extension toward a goal, usually implying reaching the goal. Listen, it is not just that we repent. It is not just that we see our sinfulness. It is not just that we see, okay, we don't add up. It is that we turn to God. When Jesus was explaining to the apostles why he taught in parables in Mark 4. He says this. He said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables. So that They may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn, there's your word, and be forgiven. What must one do to be forgiven? They must have a change of mind, and they must turn to God. Those that receive the secret of the kingdom, they turn to God and they are forgiven. Acts 11:21, at the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Epistrephomai. 2 Corinthians 3:16, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. It's not just enough to recognize your sin and your hopelessness for righteousness on your own. The gospel call is that one repent and turn to God in contrition, in brokenness. How do we turn to God? Through faith in Jesus Christ. We believe that we are sinners. And that the righteousness of God is the standard that we must meet. And that the only way to get to God the Father is through His Son, Jesus of Nazareth. So we repent, we see our lack of righteousness, we see our sinfulness, we see our disconnect from the character of God. And then that's not enough. I don't think there's a kid in here who can't tell me that they do not add up to God's standards. I think there's not a child in here that doesn't have the knowledge, or a person in here that doesn't have the knowledge, yes, God is God and I'm not. And yes, I do sin. Now, you need to change your mind about that. You need to be broken over that. You need to be hopeless and helpless, and you need to turn to God in and through Jesus Christ. The only way to get to God the Father is through God the Son. Okay, so they should repent. They should turn to God. And the third part, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Remember, this is the message that Paul's preaching to Agrippa. Here's what I've been doing, Agrippa. I've been traveling the land doing this, telling people to repent, to turn to God, and then to perform deeds in keeping with their repentance. You must see your sinfulness before God. You must see God's righteousness. You must turn to Him through faith in Jesus Christ. And you must perform deeds in keeping with repentance. Perform. Prasso. To do. To carry out. To perform. Deeds. Ergon. Work. Task. Act. Deed. In keeping with. Axios. Properly fitting, worthy of, corresponding to, pertain to being fitting and proper and corresponding to what should be expected. Repentance, metanoia. So, you are to repent, turn to God, and perform tasks that are consistent with one who has repented and turned to God. Matthew 3:7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say yourselves, 'We are Abraham as our father.'" Ephesians 2:8-10. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Look, make no mistake that part of the gospel message, part of the call to salvation, part of the forgiveness of sins and then living that out, being a Christian, is repenting, turning towards God, and then living differently. That doesn't get you saved, but that's because you are saved. That's a necessary byproduct of your salvation. It's a necessary piece of this puzzle. Because if you say, I see my sin, I see His righteousness, I turn to God, oh, have mercy on me, God, and then I continue in my sin, that's not salvation. That's not the message that Paul was preaching. Because see, the Pharisees, they tried their best to live the way they thought God intended for them to live. And they counted on that. They knew they weren't doing it right. They had this mission on. They were going to do it better. And that was going to make them right with God. Look, what does it say in James 2? We all know this, but this is true. This is what Paul was proclaiming. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. But someone would say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? You can claim to have faith. If it does not manifest with itself living a life pertaining to that reality, it is a non-salvific faith. It is a false faith. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Was he justified by works? Certainly, in mankind's eyes, wasn't he? This was the proof. Here is how his faith manifested itself. He was obedient to God. It was credited him as righteousness. And out of that faith, he trusted and was going to sacrifice his son. You see that faith was active along with his works. And faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and was counted him as righteousness. Verse 26. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Here's what Paul is saying. Here's the three parts. Repent, turn to God, and then live a life that's consistent with that repentance and faith in God through Jesus Christ. Now live a life that's consistent. You see, faith, true saving faith, that comes from repentance and turning to God through Jesus Christ, drags with it what? Works. It's attached to that faith. The two are inseparable. If this is works, and I have faith. When I have faith, these works are now attached. They come with me. I cannot separate those two things and say, there's my works. There's works I'm to do. I have faith. Now let me go live my life any other way. They're inseparable. Faith drags with it these works. And that's part of this three-part process that Paul is giving them. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. This is the necessary effect of true conversion. Performing deeds that are consistent with your change of mind and the change of direction concerning sin and righteousness. Many people call themselves Christians that understand they are sinners. They understand their need for forgiveness for their sins. But they have no life change as it pertains to sin and righteousness. They gussy it up some. But there's no life change. There's no real mind change that's led to a change of direction. There's no victory. There's no power. There's a confession or profession. There's a knowledge. Yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, I need Jesus. Yes, He's the only way for the forgiveness of my sins. Let me confess Him and let me leave my works behind and go do what I want. Now, something that we need to understand so we don't slip into some sinless perfectionism thinking. Okay, so we don't slide into, pastor's now preaching to me today that I'm not saved. because my life is not perfectly in line with the will of God. If someone is a new creation in Christ, they will repent. And then will they be without sin? Luke 17:3. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. What does this presuppose? That your brother is going to sin and going to need to continue to repent. That repentance is an ongoing fruit of repenting and turning to God. One of the deeds, one of the works that is consistent with someone who's actually repented and turned to God in contrition through Jesus Christ is they will continue to repent. What Jesus is teaching is that Christians will continue to have sin in their lives, and that ongoing repentance is of one of the deeds of repentance and turning to God. You see, Paul is telling Agrippa, this is what Jesus told me to go and do, and this is what I went and did. Told everyone I could see, Jew, Gentile, everyone I could come in contact with, here's what I told them. Repent, have a change of mind concerning sin and righteousness, turn away from your sin, turn in contrition to God through Jesus Christ, and then live a different life by the power of God with the Spirit who indwells you that Christ has sent to you. That's the message I've been told to go tell everyone. Do you know how offensive that message is to people? You know how many people who call themselves Christians do not like what I'm telling you? Most professing Christians. Okay. Back to Paul's testimony. Therefore, O King Agrippa, verse 19, I was not disobedient to heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, then throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Because of this message from Christ that I was spreading to everyone, everywhere, both to Jews and Gentiles alike, because of this message, the Jews, they wanted me dead. And that's why I'm standing here in front of you right now. Verse 22, to this day, Paul says, I have had the help that comes from God. He's telling Agrippa, God continues to preserve me and to protect me. I've been in prison for 2 years. I've been beaten in Lystra. I could tell you all these things. But here's what I know. I stand here today by the help of God, and I'm going to keep proclaiming this same gospel. So I stand here, Paul says, testifying to both small and great, mikros and megas, both low, unimportant people, like maybe these soldiers that are in this group today, or some of the common folk from here in Caesarea, to the great. Here I stand in front of the king of Israel. Here I stand in front of the governor of all of Judea, answers only to Caesar himself. Here's all the uppity ups in Caesarea I'm standing in front of, all the soldiers and the Jews that are here today, both the paupers and the kings. It's the same message. It's the same message, he says. So I stand here testifying both to small and great. Remember, he's in this 4,000 person amphitheater with King Agrippa and Queen Bernice, Festus, the soldiers, the high-end Caesarean Romans, and then most of them would have been Jews in that audience. And he's standing in there and he's saying, before all these, the great and the small, the important and the unimportant, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. I'm giving the same message, Agrippa, of the coming Messiah, that has been told by all the prophets and Moses. All I'm doing is standing here telling you what the prophets and Moses have been saying forever. Here's what it is. Verse 23, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. He says, this is what the Old Testament is full of. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, Deuteronomy 18, Isaiah 42, all of this Old Testament prophecy was of the Christ, the Mashiach, the anointed one, who must suffer. And that, by being the first to rise from the dead, he must be crucified, he must die, he must rise from the dead. And then he, this risen king, would proclaim light to both our people, the Jews, and to the Gentiles. And I'm here doing that on behalf of Christ because I was on the road. He told me to come tell you. And that's all I'm sitting here doing. I'm telling you the same thing you know, Agrippa, from your Old Testament. I'm telling you no different message. He's preaching to Agrippa. He's explaining to Agrippa that the gospel is concerning Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, the one that he knew. Remember, Agrippa's granddad was Herod the Great. His father was a Herod Agrippa the First. They were they knew all about Jesus and his apostles. 25 years earlier, Herod Agrippa would have certainly known of Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph and Mary, was hung on a cross. He would know that that there would be those that were saying he was risen from the dead. He would know all these things. And he's telling him, Agrippa, this is the gospel I preach. Are you listening? This is the same, what I'm standing here in front of you today is for what the prophets and Moses have said was coming. Verse 24. And he is saying these things in his defense. Festus, remember Governor Festus, said with a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. Governor Festus, the word is myonomai. It means to be insane. To rave, to be mad, to be out of one's mind. Festus pipes up, not Agrippa, Festus pipes up because he's hearing this. What are you saying? Some risen Jesus, prophets, you're out of your mind. All this learning has made you crazy, Paul. It's exactly what was said of Jesus, isn't it? John 10:20. Many of them said he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? This is what Paul knew was true of the gospel as he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Listen, when one proclaims the gospel, when one proclaims repentance, turning to God through Christ, and then a life bearing that fruit, about a risen Savior, about God Himself coming to live as a man, born of a virgin, living a perfectly sinless life, when you start talking this way, they're going to think you're Wazimu Sana. That's Swahili for crazy. They're going to think you're crazy. Most people will think you're insane. Sometimes you might wonder, am I? Seriously. Does it ever not go... Listen... two things. One is, has anybody ever thought you were insane because of the gospel you preach? Because if no one's ever thought you were insane because of the gospel you're preaching, then you're not preaching your gospel. Because what we know is the message of the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing. Again, my brother Steve is a brother in the Lord. I'm so thankful to God for what he's done in my brother's life. But before he was saved, this is the foolishness that kept him from being saved. Nobody's going to die and raise again. This whole thing about virgin birth, God impregnating a woman and him living as a man, it's nonsense. If so many people reject my message, am I crazy? Like, did this really happen to me? Is this Jesus really real? Have I lost my mind? Is this story I'm telling really true? If sometimes you've thought that way, be encouraged by Paul's answer to Festus. Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. True, aletheia, truth, that which is in accord with what really happens. Facts that correspond to reality. Rational words, sophrosune, sophra, which comes from sophia, which means wisdom. Sune, sound, sound wisdom. Beloved, we are the ones. We are the ones who speak true and rational words. We are the ones whose worldview is reasonable and logical. Our truths concerning the character of God, the problem of mankind, and the solution to that problem that results from that disconnect of God and people, ours are not the insane thoughts. Ours actually are the rational thoughts. Ours actually are the truth. See, it's actually true that God made them male and female. It's actually true. And it's actually, if you deny that truth, then you need to repent and turn away from your bad thinking and contrition to the God you're rebelling against through Jesus Christ, and then live a life worthy of that. We have the truth. We have rational thinking. And we must protect it. If Christians are not going to protect the truth of the gospel and of God's worldview, who is? It's us. Praise the Lord. 1 Timothy 3:14, what does he say to him? I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. What is the pillar and the buttress of truth in this passage? What's it pertaining to? The church. God's people is the pillar and the buttress of truth. Listen, great indeed, this truth, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He, Jesus, was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. This is the truth. Paul says, Festus, you know, I get it. He didn't say, I'm sorry, you're right. It's kind of crazy what I'm saying. No. Festus, excellent Festus, respectfully, Festus, respectfully, I'm not insane. My words are actually true and rational. My worldview and my story actually make sense. You can't make sense of anything without starting with God. You can't make sense of your own being without Jesus Christ. You can make no sense of it. See, I actually can. You actually can, brothers and sisters. Don't back down when they call you insane. Respectfully, I'm actually rational and telling you the truth. Paul confidently and boldly let Festus know that truth and sound judgment were on his side, and that Festus' worldly wisdom was bankrupt. Be encouraged, beloved. We have the truth. We have the sober thinking. And that is not to be confused with the philosophies of the world. In Colossians 2, don't look at your thing because it's 3 there. Colossians 2, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. That their hearts may be encouraged. Listen, this is what we need to do. Our hearts be encouraged, being knit together in love to reach all the riches of a full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Where is all wisdom and knowledge found? In Christ. If you are not in Christ, you cannot access wisdom and knowledge. Your worldview will break down. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. We have the truth. Be encouraged. You're not insane. Our story is no story. It is truth. It is logical. It is reasonable. It makes sense. Help those in opposition to that see that their worldview can make no sense. They can make no sense of anything outside of Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean you can't figure out how to put a tinker toy together. 2 + 2 = 4. But it does mean you can't account for 2 + 2 = 4 or the tinker toys in front of you. All right, Paul now turns his attention back to Agrippa. His gospel call to Agrippa. For the king knows, verse 26, about these things. And to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa is well aware of Jesus of Nazareth. He is well aware of the Old Testament prophecies. He's well aware of these things. Jesus did not get crucified in a corner. This has been a very public thing. Agrippa's well aware of this, Festus. He's well aware of the claims that I am making of the anointed one, the Mashiach, being Jesus of Nazareth. He's well aware of the Messiah that's coming, and he's well aware that I'm saying it's Jesus. And he's not ignorant of the Old Testament prophets. King Agrippa. So he then turns to King Agrippa. This is beautiful. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. What's Agrippa supposed to say? Nope, I don't believe the prophets. He's the king of the Jews. He can't say that, can he? But if he says, yes, I believe the prophets. And he says to him, I know that you believe. If Agrippa says, yes, I know the prophets, and you've just explained them, now he's on the side of Jesus. He's done. He has no answer to give. What a great question. Now, Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? Well, he has to say yes. I know that you believe. Yeah, but I can't affirm what you're saying. Paul's cornered him. Sadly, for Agrippa, he doesn't answer the question, does he? He doesn't answer a direct question concerning the prophets of the Old Testament and Jesus of Nazareth fulfilling those prophecies. Instead, he mocks Paul with a question of his own. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? You're asking me to affirm what you've just said concerning Jesus of Nazareth, concerning repentance and turning and living. You expect me to believe this gospel that you're preaching in such a short time? Paul, I'm supposed to believe you in this short amount of time. I'm supposed to repent, turn to God, change the way I live. Look, I'm the king. Paul says, yeah, I understand. I didn't expect you would. My fault, king. Of course he doesn't. He doesn't back away or apologize. He absolutely affirms it is his desire to convert Agrippa. He says, you're going to make me a Christian in this short of time? Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am. Except for these chains. Minus me being chained up, I would tell everyone in here, my desire, my prayer is that you would become a Christian. You would be converted to Christianity. Yes, Agrippa, that's exactly what I want. Listen, it is practical. You stand in front of people sometimes at your Thanksgiving meals and you try to convert them and they push back and they get angry. Yeah, I kind of want you to be a Christian, but I don't want to upset you, so just consider what I've told you. No, I beg you to be a Christian. I command you to become a Christian. I implore you to believe on Christ. I make no apologies for that. How do you know I'm not? Let's talk about that. Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God. That would to God is ukomai. Pray, desire, wish for. Paul says to him, I pray to God. I wish toward God. I desire that everyone here would be saved, Agrippa. That is what I desire. Do your in-laws who are unsaved know of your great desire for them to be saved? Do they actually know from your mouth of your great desire for them to be saved? Do they actually know that you would pray to God that they would be saved? From your mouth. Do your mom and dad actually know from your mouth of your great desire for them to be saved? Have you given them the gospel? Your sisters, your brothers, your mom, your dad, your uncles, your cousins, your kids, whoever it is that might be coming to your mind right now. Paul does not back away. He doesn't say, yeah, Agrippa, it's kind of silly that I would expect you to convert to Christianity. I mean, you're the king of the Jews. I can see why you wouldn't want to do that. That's not how he responds. He says, of course I want you to convert. Of course that's why I'm here talking. I have no reason to talk to you today. I'm going to see Caesar. I only risk by standing in front of you today. But I'm standing here in front of you, and yes, that is exactly my desire. My desire is that you would be converted to Christianity in a short time or a long time, and everybody else who's here today too. Paul believed the gospel was the power unto salvation. Paul believed that anyone could be saved. You know, Paul wasn't a Doctrines of Grace Calvinist who thought, well, not everybody's going to be saved. Only a few are going to be saved. I don't bother. No. As far as he was concerned, everyone could be saved. Poor or rich, king of the Jews, governor of the province of Judea for Rome. His brethren, who he said, I'll give up my salvation for the brethren, if I could. He's standing in front of a Jewish king and his incestuous queen, the governor of Rome. Surely some of the Sanhedrin or their representatives, he's standing in front of them and desperately wanting them all to be saved. Believing on God that they could be. Paul was living out the reality of his conversion to the Christian faith, of his calling in Christ Jesus. Paul knew that he had the truth and sound thinking on his side. He knew that God can and does save. He knew that the Lord's arm is not too short. He knew that if he could be reconciled to God, he, Paul, Saul, the persecutor of Christians, if he, the worst of all sinners, could be reconciled to God, then anyone could be. And he believed it. Yes, he lived like he believed it. He prayed to God that he would save any or all of the audience that day. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in God. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. Listen, if anyone is a new creation, you have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Yes? And you've been given that ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. You see, Paul, that day, God was making his appeal through Paul to this audience. We implore you, he was imploring them on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that it might become the righteousness of God in him. Listen, he's standing there living this out in a circumstance that doesn't look very favorable. Doesn't seem very probable. But he believed God. Do we believe God? Do we believe God saves? When we give a message of repentance, turning in contrition in and through Jesus Christ to God, and then living that type of a life. Do we believe that? Do you go on the streets actually believing everyone you'll talk to will be saved? Do I actually believe my adult children might could be saved? The apostle's closing thought. The apostle Paul stood before King Agrippa, giving testimony of God's work in his life, with the intention of persuading Agrippa and all others present to become a Christian. Beloved, let us be ready to do the same in front of whoever we may stand. And here's what happens. Then the king rose, and the governor Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." So it's clearly Agrippa and Festus go to the side and they say, "Look, nothing wrong with this guy. He does not deserve death or imprisonment. Let's let him go. Clearly we should let him go." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." In other words, I'm not going to make any declaration on that. You don't have to, Festus. Let's just send him off to Caesar. Which in God's providence was exactly what was to happen. It doesn't appear Paul was successful, does it? What do you think? Hugely successful. Why? Because he stood and told them the truth. And he trusted God. He's successful. Our job is not to convert people. Our desire is that everyone be converted. Our job is to proclaim the truth, call people to repentance, turn to God in contrition through Christ Jesus, and live a life that's different. That is our job, telling people of sin and righteousness. God will save whom he will save, but when I say that, let's not be defeatist and say, "Yep, I'll just go do my job and be successful and nobody will ever be saved." No, God does save. You're sitting here because God saves some of you. Some of you are sitting here because God saved you. Because you heard the gospel. That's why you're here. Proof of success. Somebody was faithful to tell you the gospel, or somebody's. Be those people. Be the people. We have the truth and logic on our side. We're not insane. If I'm crazy, Paul says, I'll be crazy for Christ. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Apostle Paul. Again, a clear example for us to follow. For his love and his care and his kindness and his concern for all those he came in contact with. For his faithfulness to proclaim the gospel even when he was in harm's way. Father, even after he would be imprisoned or beaten, he would go on to the next place and proclaim Christ and him crucified. Help us, Father, to have the courage and the boldness. Help us, Father, to be reminded and know that we actually have truth. We actually have sound reason because we've obtained those things in and through Christ and by your word. Father, may we boldly stand on truth, not backing down, and do it with gentleness and respect for Christ's sake. Amen.